Good morning. Today is a very exciting day. As Lord willing, a few of our young ones will profess their faith and obedience to God in the waters of baptism. And I'll do my best not to walk too far back. But before we get to that, we have a tough task before us, because we have a lot of material to cover. So whatever we don't get to today, we're just going to continue on Wednesday evening this week. So this morning, we're going to continue our study in the book of Genesis, and we're going to attempt to conclude our study of the fall of man in the second half of Genesis chapter 3, covering the day sin entered the world and the consequences of that sin. Now, when you hear the phrase, the fall of man, what things come to your mind? You may remember the first time you heard that phrase, whether it was once upon a time in Sunday school, or Awana, in VBS, or hopefully from last week. But when it comes to mind, you might think of the crafty serpent that deceived Eve, or how Eve gave Adam the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Or certainly you might think of how sin entered into the world, God's curse and judgment upon the serpent and mankind. Pain, sorrow, sinful desires now enter a tainted world. You may think a lot about death as a consequence of that sin upon all of God's creation. It might be very appropriate to say that the fall of man may be the worst day in the history of mankind. However, as we study the penalty or the consequences of sin during the fall of man in Genesis 3, would you believe me if I were to tell you that we will be studying about God's grace this morning? That we will discuss a message of hope. We will see a picture of redemption. We will witness God's mercy upon mankind. And this morning, we're going to study this passage and ask some questions that you may never have asked yourself in your life or contemplated about, because I know I didn't. Lord willing, by the end of our study of chapter 3, we should better understand God's love for us, and we should be able to evaluate where we stand regarding the truth of God's word in our lives. Let's open our study this morning with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for being a holy God, one who sent your Son into this world to die for us, who gave his robes of righteousness for mine. Thank you, Lord. I ask that as we sit before your word, that you give us wisdom and understanding to grow closer to you. Help us to trust you and strengthen our faith in you this day. We ask all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So our passage this morning begins at verse 14, but I want to go back a few verses to help us understand the context of what is happening here. So if we go back at the end of verse 7, we have studied that Adam and Eve have both disobeyed the command of God to not eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Their eyes were opened, and they feel the shame of their own nakedness. So what do? They sew fig leaves together and they try to cover up their shame. But God, who is sovereign, he's omniscient, or he's all-knowing. God knows what Adam and Eve have done, and he knows what they're going to do. So at this point in chapter 3, a question I ask myself is, why didn't God just get rid of Adam and Eve? God could have just started over, or he could have just gave up on this idea of mankind. But we see that God doesn't do that. And in verse 9, God calls out to Adam and asks him a very interesting question. Where are you? Where are you? This question introduces a series of questions from God to Adam. So God asks, where are you? And Adam says that he was afraid of the sound of God in the garden. And because of his nakedness, he hid himself. And then God asked him another question. Who told you that you were naked? And then a third question. Have you eaten the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? God is giving ample opportunity to Adam to tell him the truth, to simply confess of what he had done and possibly ask for forgiveness for disobeying God's command, because he knows he disobeyed God's command. But Adam doesn't do that. He fails to do that. God is asking questions to Adam to test his heart in the midst of committing and experiencing his sin. God wants Adam to surrender himself completely before him, in all honesty and truth. But Adam fails God's test. Adam shifts the blame to both God and Eve. He complains to God, saying, "The woman that you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." God then looks over to Eve and just asks one question to her in the same manner he did to Adam. He asks her, "What is this you have done?" God's question to Eve was able to test her heart the same way as Adam, to test her heart in the midst of committing and experiencing her sin. God also wants Eve to surrender herself before him completely in all honesty and truth. But Eve also fails God's tests. What does Eve do? She shifts the blame to the serpent and complains that the serpent deceived me and I ate. God then looks over to the serpent. And the serpent is just probably standing there like. God knows that Adam and Eve committed the sin of disobedience. They broke the one and only commandment that they were given in the garden. But it's so interesting the manner in which God asks questions to both Adam and Eve to test the sincerity of their hearts. Psalm 51 verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Remember, the word of God says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you remember our study in the Gospel of Mark, this line of questioning should sound very familiar to you. The way God asked questions to Adam and Eve in the midst of their sin is exactly the way Christ would ask questions to his disciples, to the Pharisees and scribes, and to the Sanhedrin. God himself allows for an opportunity to teach and correct mankind ever since the Garden of Eden. God gives mankind an opportunity to confess who he is, confess our sins, and repent, turning away from them. Brothers and sisters, God may be asking you some questions right now regarding something personal going on within your life. And whether through listening to preaching and teaching, through conversations, or through reading of God's word, have you been confronting something serious in your own life when you examine yourself in the light of God's word of truth? The Spirit of God may be convicting your heart about sin in your own life, as God is testing you in the midst of whatever you might be facing. But are you afraid of the sound of God, like Adam and Eve were in the garden? Are you afraid of the sound of God in your life? Are you fearful of how God's word is confronting the realities of your lifestyle? Are you fearful of the shame that you might endure when exposed in the light of God's word? Are you hiding in the bushes, trying to avoid the presence of God in your life? Because don't be misunderstood. God already knows everything about you, and he knows everything that you've done. Don't be ignorant to this fact. God may be questioning you in one way or another. God may be testing your heart. The Lord wants you to confess your sin and submit your life to him. Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Our God is searching out ones who have a broken heart of remorse and a humble understanding of who he is, those who hold fast to the truth of his word. Brothers and sisters, our God is so gracious. How comforting it is to know that even though we might be afraid and hide from him, he's still calling out to us. He still searches us out because he wants us to come before him with complete humility and dependence upon him. Now, as we come to our passage for this morning, at the beginning of verse 14, what struck me was that between verse 13 and verse 14, God does not ask any questions to the serpent. Did you notice that? God does not question the serpent, not even a little bit. God did not question Satan in the garden. God does not question his motive or his methods. And I ask myself, why? It's because God already concluded who Satan is. And God decided with Satan, there's nothing he will learn. Or in other words, there's nothing to teach there. John 8, verse 44, we read this last week. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In Genesis chapter 3, in the fall of man, God does not engage in trying to teach, correct, or rebuke Satan. We know of a question that God put in front of Satan one time. And it's a question which should humble any man if God replaces your name into this question. And we found that question in Job 1 verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant, Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? And we know the rest of that story. So coming back to our passage, God just jumps right into cursing the serpent for what he did. In the midst of sin entering the world through Adam's disobedience, God is completely sovereign. What Adam and Eve did, it doesn't shake him. He's not flustered. He's not nervous because of what Adam and Eve did. He knew all along the choice they were going to make. God is in complete control. In verse 14 through 19, God makes declarations. He uses the word, I will, and you shall, he shall, it shall, to declare the commands of his curse upon the serpent upon the serpent, Eve, and Adam. So first, when we come to verse 14, we see God's curse upon the serpent. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. The image or portrayal of what we consider a serpent or a snake is what we know after God places the curse upon the serpent. Our image of what a snake is after the curse, but not before. Jeremy talked about this last week, that we honestly don't know what the serpent creature looked like or how it moved in the garden. All we really know in the context of this chapter is the first verse of the chapter. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? From verse 1, we see that the serpent was more crafty. And the Hebrew word for it refers to the word cunning, to be prudent or wise. We also learn from the second part of the verse that the serpent is a he, a masculine pronoun. And also, the serpent can talk. The same God who spoke creation into existence is now speaking a curse upon his creation for the very first time. God says, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I imagine the serpent immediately transformed from what it was into our knowledge of what a serpent or a snake looks like today, just slithering on the ground, licking the dust for all eternity. From our study last week, we came to the conclusion that the serpent here is truly Satan. And the first words out of this talking serpent's mouth, the first words recorded in the book of Genesis by Satan himself, it just so happens his first words is a question. But before we dive into this concept, let's review something. We learn that God asked questions to both Adam and Eve to give them an opportunity to tell God the truth about themselves and to confess any sin that they might have done for disobeying God's command. And we said that God wants Adam and Eve to surrender himself before him in complete honesty and truth. And in the same way, God asks us questions through his word. Through his Holy Spirit, God allows for opportunities for him to teach and correct mankind ever since the Garden of Eden. And we see that all throughout the Word of God, but also within our lives today. God gives mankind an opportunity to surrender ourselves, to confess him as God, to confess our sins and repent and turn away from it, to glorify his name. Now, let's shift our perspective of being questioned by God to being questioned by Satan. At the beginning of chapter 3, we see Satan confronting Eve with a very different motivation than what we learn how God questioned Adam and Eve. And once again, Eve is only asked just one question. But here, the one asking the question is Satan himself. Satan asks her, did God actually say? Did God actually say? What is Satan's motive by questioning Eve? Is Satan just testing Eve's knowledge of Scripture like a Sunday school teacher? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3 and 4. Apostle Paul says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Satan's intention in questioning Eve is to deceive her thoughts, to lead her astray from the Lord, to make her insincere before the Lord, and to destroy her devotion to the Lord. John 8, verse 44 explains that there is no truth in Satan, as his own character is described as lies. So when Satan asks questions to people, he is trying to make them believe in a lie. Satan wants to mess with your mind or your thoughts so that you cannot be pure in heart before the Lord. Satan does not want you to be devoted to God in your life. Later on in this chapter, we see God's curse upon the man in verse 17. And it starts out like this. To Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it." Did Adam really listen to the voice of his wife? Yes, he did. The problem was, who was his wife talking to? Who was she being influenced by? Who was the one influencing her thoughts and ultimately her voice and her actions? It truly was the serpent, Satan himself. Now, a word to the men in the room. Whether you are married or you're single, train yourself, discipline yourself in the study of the Word of God as the leader of your family or solely as an example to everyone around you. Hear God's Word regularly, both preach and taught. Study God's Word. Meditate upon it. Memorize scripture, but also through all of your study in the word, continually be in prayer. Husbands, as the earthly protector of your household, are you protecting your wives against Satan and his demons? Fathers, are you protecting your children against Satan and his demons? But a better question might be, do you even recognize them walking around your house? Do you recognize them walking around your house? Let's read this again in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3 and 4. Apostle Paul says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." Then going down to verse 13 and through 15, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." Brothers and sisters, if Satan came into the garden in a form of a serpent, what prohibits Satan from coming into the chapel or into your home, disguised as an angel of light or as a servant of righteousness? Satan was an angel in heaven, so he would be able and perfectly able to disguise himself today as an angel from heaven within our midst. If he comes into your home as an angel in disguise, and he's whispering to your wife or to your husband or to your children, what is he whispering? He's twisting the word of God in their minds. He's twisting the word of God in their minds like we know he loves to do. And then, if your loved ones start telling you things to influence you that you may know or not know that it's contrary to the word of God, but you want to make your wife happy, you want to make your husband happy, you want to make your kids happy, what will you do? What choice will you make? Will you protect and defend your home from the devil's schemes? Or will you listen to the voice of Satan and disobey God? Can you recognize the difference between what is true from what is false? Will you recognize what is truth from God versus what are lies from Satan himself? How? How will you recognize this difference? Ephesians 6, verse 11, Apostle Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Apostle Paul tells us to put on the whole armor, not some of it, all of it. And what are the essential elements of each piece of the armor of God in this chapter? Truth, righteousness, readiness or stability, faith, salvation. All of these elements are essentially God's gift given to us from the Holy Spirit through the Word of God and through prayer. When thinking about the armor of God, you have to remember those stories from medieval times, like King Arthur, and realize that armor is extremely heavy. It's heavy to put on. How are you supposed to put on all of it so quickly? It requires a certain strength to put on the armor of God. The strength of our relationship with the Lord is directly correlated to our prayer life and to our trust in his holy word. Through our growing strength in our relationship with the Lord, only then can we put on God's entire suit of armor to withstand anyone or anything we come across, whether it's a devil in disguise, a demon of distraction, or a false teacher or preacher of a false gospel. As a child of God, we have access to this armor. This is God's armor. Put it on. Put on his armor. Trust in God for wisdom and discernment within your life. It's these elements that he gives us to put on to protect and defend our homes, our church, our loved ones, and our community against Satan's disguises and his deadly schemes. Adam ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And as a consequence today, we still fight against the spiritual forces of evil. Isaiah 30, verse 18 through 22. "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, He answers you. Verse 20, and though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right or when you turn to the left, then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. When our eyes are open to the truth of the Word of God, we will know the way toward peace in the midst of whatever adversary or affliction that we face in our lives. And every distressing thought that arises from the schemes of the devil, we will say in unison with Jesus Christ, be gone. When we come to verse 15, we see God's curse upon Satan himself. We covered God's curse upon the serpent, his creation. But now it shifts gears as we come to verse 15. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I will put enmity between you and the woman. The word enmity comes from the Hebrew, which describes a severe hatred or hostility which exists between two individuals or two people groups to become an enemy of. And we see this word used in the New Testament as well. One example is in James 4, verse 4. Do you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So remember, the first part of Genesis chapter 3, the serpent and Eve were not really enemies, but you could say that they were actually friends. Eve confided in the serpent. You may have had friends in the world that were just a terrible influence in your life at one point. And over that period of time, you saw yourself getting into all kinds of trouble. And then one day you realize, maybe I shouldn't be friends with them anymore. But it doesn't get much worse than the deadly influence that the serpent had with his so-called friend, Eve. However, God says now that he will make the serpent and the woman enemies. But not only that, between the serpent's offspring and Eve's offspring. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Remember, the word enmity refers to hostility between individuals or people groups. So right now, we know that God is not just talking to his slithering creature, the serpent. We're talking to something more than that. God is not just cursing the serpent here. There's something else that's happening. And we know that God is placing a curse upon Satan himself. In the King James Version, instead of the word offspring, we see the usage of the word seed. So if we were to read the verse, or verse 15 in the King James Version, it reads like this, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In Hebrew, the word for offspring and the word for seed being used here is this word called zera. It refers to the usage of the word seed in both a literal form, but also in a metaphorical sense. So it refers to the seed of a plant in an agricultural context. But it also refers to descendants or offspring, referring to a bloodline. This is an important word because it refers to both a physical and a spiritual concept of the continuity or transmission of life. So when we come back to the English Standard Version, we can get a little better grasp of the understanding of this verse. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The offspring of Satan refer to unbelievers in this world, those who have the likeness and the character of Satan. When speaking to the Pharisees, we saw Christ in John 8, verse 44, he calls them children of the devil, because he says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. The offspring of the woman, or her seed, refers to her descendants in a general sense. But then we see that there is something significant that changes in the structure of this verse itself. The word for the woman's offspring, or her seed in Hebrew, we see that that word is in the third person, feminine, singular tense. But then the word that comes right after that, the next word, which is referencing her offspring or her seed, it changes from this third person feminine verb or word, it changes to this third person masculine singular tense. The word who, H-U, in Hebrew, or what we commonly know as the pronoun he. So the woman's seed, or her offspring, is now referring or referencing to a single male individual. The second part of verse 15 says, he shall bruise your head. The Hebrew word for bruise means to crush or to break into pieces. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So we can visualize this imagery of Satan as a slithering serpent having his head stomped on. But before the serpent's head is crushed, it jumps up really quickly, bites the heel of the seed of the woman, this he, and it crushes him and leaves a bruise. But ultimately, that foot is being stomped down, crushing the serpent, victory over the serpent. So who is this pronoun he referring to? Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Brothers and sisters, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it is what is known in Greek as the proto-evangelium. Proto meaning first. Evangelium meaning good news or the gospel. Genesis 3, verse 15 is the first gospel message, the first announcement of the coming of the Redeemer, the Messiah. And this first gospel message is given by God himself. As soon as Adam and Eve disobeyed God, God curses the serpent, Satan. But before God curses Adam and Eve as a punishment for their disobedience, before the curse upon mankind, God has already given a message of hope for mankind. He gives a redemptive plan for mankind through the seed of the woman. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, we see the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and that genealogy is through his paternal bloodline, through his father, his worldly father, Joseph. But it goes back to the son of David, the son of Abraham. Contrasting that, In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, we see the genealogy of Jesus Christ through his maternal bloodline, starting with his mother, Mary, going back to the son of David, the son of Abraham, but then to the son of Adam, the son of God. Now we know in Genesis 3, verse 20, later on in this chapter, Adam names his wife Eve because she would be the mother of all the living. But why? Why is this proto-evangelium of Jesus Christ being referenced to as the seed of the woman? But without any mention ever of Eve being the ancestral grandmother of Christ within the Word of God. Because we know that Eve is truly the mother of all mankind. But we see the word seed or offspring. The same word is used throughout Scripture, but it's always referencing a male's ancestry, such as the seed of Abraham. But Christ, as we know, is the only human who was not produced by the seed of a man. The seed of a woman is a reference to God's divine offspring, a seed that he himself, God himself, placed within the woman. More specifically, a virgin named Mary. It was truly an offspring, a seed in Hebrew, Zara, that was given directly to a woman by God. By doing that, this seed is untainted by the sin of Adam and the sin nature of all mankind. This seed of the woman, this Zara, is our Lord God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verse 11, in the parable of the sower, we see that the seed, Zara, is the Word of God. This morning we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." The seed, the Word of God, is Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verse 37, in the parable of the weeds, the one who sows the good seed, Zara, is the Son of Man. Mark 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The sower, the Son of Man, is Jesus Christ. 1 John 3, verse 9, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." 1 Peter 1, verse 23, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." God's imperishable seed is Jesus Christ. And those who believe in the Word of God will be given that seed. That seed that will not perish, but have eternal life. That seed is Jesus Christ. So let's review. In Hebrew, the word seed is the word zara, which has a double meaning, a physical seed and a spiritual seed of offspring. And in the closed context of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he is a reference to that seed or the offspring of the woman. That he is Jesus Christ. And in the spiritual context, throughout the New Testament, the physical and the spiritual seed refers to Jesus Christ. Christ as the Word of God. Christ as the sower of the seed. Christ is the seed who gives eternal life. John 14, verse 6, "Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life." If Satan is the father of lies, and God never lies, Titus 1, verse 2. If Satan is the father of lies and God never lies, God sends the truth, Jesus Christ, to crush the head of lies, the serpent, Satan himself. If we compare the first and the second Adam, the first Adam was tempted by Satan and fell to his deceitful schemes of twisting the word of God. But the second Adam, Jesus Christ, he was also tempted by the devil, but he withstood the devil's schemes by holding fast to the word of God. Sin entered the world, and the first Adam fell. The Savior entered the world, and the second Adam was lifted up. God himself declared the gospel message in the Garden of Eden before cursing mankind for eating from the tree. Christ himself declared the gospel message and became the curse for mankind upon the tree. Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Christ bore the penalty of that sin of mankind upon himself through his death on the cross. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And it's amazing that after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus Christ continued to declare this gospel message. We know in Luke 24, verse 27, on the road to Emmaus, it says in verse 27 of Luke chapter 24, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Brothers and sisters, I believe that on the road to Emmaus, Christ spent some time here in Genesis 3, verse 15, to those two privileged disciples. This morning, as we study Genesis 3, verse 15, we spend some time emphasizing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the gospel message concerning himself. Jesus Christ will come back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to finally crush the serpent's head. Then this curse upon Satan will truly be fulfilled. Romans 16, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. I'm sure that we can all agree with the hymn writer that states, verily God, yet become truly human, lower than angels, to die in our stead. How hast thou long promised seed of the woman, trod on the serpent and bruised his head? Lord, thou art worthy, and worthy alone. The gospel does not begin in Matthew chapter 1. It begins here in Genesis chapter 3. And this third chapter of Genesis speaks of our turning away from God. But it gives us a promise of redemption, of hope. The gospels tell us of how God turns away from his son upon the cross. But it fulfills this promise of our redemption. And the rest of the New Testament tells of God turning our hearts back to him. The fall of Adam in paradise points to you and to me, your condition, but also God's gracious remedy through his son, Jesus Christ. And for if some reason you don't believe the text of Genesis chapter 3, you are simply demonstrating the truth of the text itself of Genesis 3, even while denying its power. We must daily ask for forgiveness from the Lord and confess and repent from our sins. Tim Keller once said, "By his will, God sees us as we are. He loves us as we are, and he accepts us as we are. But by his grace, he does not leave us as we are." Are you living in the absolute trust of the Word of God in your life? Or are you willing to negotiate it with unbelief? Lord, thou art worthy and worthy alone. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful and gracious to who you are, Lord. Our God who sent your Son, this promise of redemption through him, given before you even cursed us, Lord, before you even subjected us to your consequence of the sin that we committed, Lord, you gave us hope. We are so grateful for the promise of your Son, for what he did upon that cross by taking the penalty that we deserved upon himself, for being victorious, Lord, and giving us victory. We are thankful for this gift of eternal life that you have given us. And we are so humbled by your love, Lord. We just ask that daily that we grow closer to you through your word and through prayer with you. Let us grow strong in our relationship with you, Lord, that we might fight the schemes of the devil day in and day out as we await your second coming. Thank you, Lord. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.